Bill Bishop came out with a book in 2008 called The Big Sort. Bishop is a social scientist from Austin, Texas, and what the book is about is basically his argument that there is this social shifting that's going on in the United States right now. That we're a mobile society, and whenever we move, which is quite often, we end up moving next to people in cities and in counties and in neighborhoods of people who look, act, think, and live like us. We don't mean to do it. It's not something that we are intentionally trying to do. It's not something we're consciously even trying to do. It just happens that whenever we move, we just end up moving into places to be among people who look, act, think, and live like us. He backs this up with a lot of social science research. One piece of research that he offers, he says, just look at politics. Just look at what's happening in our country when it comes to politics. And he uses this example of going back and looking at different presidential elections over the past several years. He said, if you go back to 1976 and you look at the counties in the United States and how they voted in the presidential election, most of the counties were very, very competitive. In other words, it was a very close race. In fact, if you look at this map on the screen, this is from 1976. All the places in white are counties in the United States where the race was very, very competitive. The counties that are in some color are counties where it was overwhelmingly for one candidate or the other. Well, you flip forward about 25 years, 2004, you look at the map and you see that the white goes away quite a bit. That counties where either overwhelmingly voted for one candidate or the other have risen tremendously over the past 25 years. Well, why has that happened? Well, Bishop's argument is it's not because that one party or another have grown tremendously. It's just that whenever we move, we tend to move to people who think and act like us. And so if we're a Republican, we tend to move to be around other Republicans. If we're a Democrat, we tend to move to be around other Democrats. It's not something that we consciously, intentionally are trying to do. It just happens. And Bishop says you can see the same kind of pattern, not just with politics. You can see it with race. You can see it with education. You can even see it with parenting style. That when we make our choices, we just tend to choose to live around people who are like us, to put our children in schools of children that are like our children, to even choose where we're going to go to church based on whom is there that is like us. And in some ways, that is just human nature, right? I mean, that's just the way human beings are. We tend to want to be around people that have the same kind of thoughts, the same kind of ideals, the same kind of interests as ourselves. And so when we go to a party, who do we gravitate towards? We gravitate towards people that we have something in common with, people that are like us in some way. But Bishop says that's a tremendous problem because the reason is because this sorting process has gone on, this shifting that has gone on among our social strata is that there has created a lot of polarity to where you have a lot of people whom all of the people that they're around, all of the people that they interface with are people that look, act, and think and live like them. And the people that don't look like them and don't act like them and don't think like them, well, those are the people that are over there. They live in that neighborhood. Their kids go to that school. They're in that city. They're in that county. And because we never interface with them, we start to view those people, whomever we think those people are, we start to view them with suspicion. And we start to stereotype them. And whenever we're around one of those people, whomever they are, it starts to make us really nervous. And so we just do our best to avoid them at all costs. Now, what's fascinating about this book, The Big Sort, is that it really is very similar to the same pattern that the Pharisees were promoting in the first century. The Pharisees in the first century were promoting a sorting strategy of their own. It was around holiness and ritual cleanness. that they believed that there was a certain social and moral standard that every person was supposed to uphold, and that meant pursuing holiness and being ritually clean. And the way that you did that is you surrounded yourself with other people who also were pursuing holiness and who also were ritually clean. Those are the ones you were to live next to. Those are the neighborhoods you were to move into. Those were the schools where you wanted your kids to go. It was the people you wanted to socialize with and to eat with. It was the people that were pursuing the same ideals as you were when it came to holiness and ritual cleanness. And those that weren't, well, they were to be over there. They were to be on that side of town. They were to be in that other neighborhood or in that other school or in that other county or that other city. And whatever those of this group, the in-group, was around one of those people, they started to get nervous, and they viewed them with suspicion, and they stereotyped them, and they just did their plain best to avoid those people. And then Jesus comes, and he breaks down that social shifting strategy, and he interfaces with everyone. This month, we are studying the idea that Jesus Christ is a friend to sinners. And that title that is given to Jesus, we like that title. I do. I don't know about you. I like to think about Jesus being a friend to sinners. It warms my heart and inspires me to think about that. In fact, it inspired J. Wilbur Chapman, who was a traveling evangelist around the turn of the 20th century. And he penned the words that we just sang a moment ago. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. It's such a comforting thought to think about that. If you take that title, a friend for sinners or a friend of sinners, and you just search online, you'll find dozens and dozens of sermons and articles and blogs that have been written on this idea of such a wonderful idea that Jesus is a friend for sinners. But I think if you start to scratch beneath the surface of what does this actually mean, that Jesus Christ is a friend of sinners, I think you'll find that it actually is a little bit controversial and makes us feel a little uncomfortable. Because when we hear that word sinner, we think of everyone. After all, every one of us is a sinner, right? That's what the Bible says. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so if I was to ask you to raise your hand if you're a sinner, I know everybody's hands would go up. And if your hand didn't go up, we would say, aha, you're a liar. Because that's what John says, 1 John. Claim that you have no sin, you lie. The truth is not in you. And so when we think of the word sinner, we think of everyone. And so we see this phrase, Jesus, a friend of sinners, and we think, Jesus is a friend to everyone. But in the first century, that's not what the word sinner meant. The word sinner in the first century referred to those people, to the social outcasts, to the people that nobody wanted to live around, to the people whom you didn't want your kids to play with, to the people that whenever you're around them, they made you nervous. The people who thought differently, who lived differently, the people you just wanted to avoid. Those were the sinners. And when Jesus was referred to as a friend of sinners, it wasn't a compliment. Jesus is called a friend of sinners, or at least described with that title. One time in the Gospels, it's found in Luke 7 or the parallel passage in Matthew 11. And Jesus is referring to this title and saying, this is what you call me, but it wasn't a compliment to Jesus. They called him that because it was a criticism. It was an indictment against Jesus because he befriends those people. You're not supposed to do that. You're just supposed to be around the people who live and think and act like us. We start to see this situation develop in Luke chapter 7. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Luke 7, and let's look at this really quickly together. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus tells this parable, And the parable is about John the Baptist's ministry, Jesus's ministry, and the reaction to their ministries. And it's kind of a little bit difficult parable to understand, but let me try to break it down for us. In verse 31, Jesus says this, "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry.'" So way back, before there were iPads and iPhones and video games, children actually played outside. Did you know that? And in the first century, what they would do is they would go to the center of town, the marketplace, and children would sit around and they would play and they would run and they would laugh and they would dance and sing and just play. And Jesus in this parable is picturing the children in the marketplace, and there's a group of children who are calling out to the other children, inviting them to play with them. The only problem is that the children that are sitting down, when they hear the game that they're invited to play, they don't want to play. And so the children invite them to play a happy game. "We played the flute so we can dance." Children don't want to play the happy game. So they invite them to play a sad game. "Sang a dirge, you did not cry." They don't want to play the sad game. They just don't want to play. Now what does this mean? Well, there is some debate on exactly what Jesus is trying to refer to, but what I think he's trying to say is he's talking about expectations. And he's saying, you Jewish leaders, you had different expectations for my ministry and for John the Baptist's ministry. And so you haven't responded well to our ministries. So John the Baptist comes along and he has kind of a strange ministry. He's off by himself. He hardly eats. What he does eat is really weird stuff like wild locusts and honey. He wears strange clothing. His message is a message of judgment. It's solemn. And they didn't like that. And so they referred to him as someone who has a demon. Demoniac. And then Jesus says, and along comes me, and my ministry is very different. I'm not off by myself. I come spending time with people. I don't just eat little strange things. I enjoy parties. And I don't just stay off by myself, not socialize with anyone, but I actually socialize with a lot of different groups of people. And what do you think about me? I didn't meet your expectations. And so how do you respond to me? Well, you call me a glutton and a drunkard, Jesus says. Well, that phrase, glutton and a drunkard, is a very important phrase because he is lifting that phrase from Deuteronomy 21. And if you go back to Deuteronomy 21, you would only use that phrase to call someone that if they were considered a rebellious person and deserved to die. So Jesus says, you don't like the way I'm doing my ministry. And so you think I'm rebellious and that I deserve to die because I'm a friend of sinners. There's the indictment. Jesus' ministry did not match their expectations. Why? Because he didn't follow their social shifting strategy. He didn't just hang around with those who were holy and who were ritually clean. He hung around with everyone. He was a friend of even the sinners. Now, I want to give the Pharisees a little credit here just for a second because I can kind of empathize with their feelings about Jesus. Because to truly understand what Jesus was doing, we've got to take the word sinners out of that title. Because like I said, when we think sinners, we think of everyone. But that's not the way they use that word. They thought of the outcasts. And if we really want to understand what Jesus was doing, we need to put in that phrase, the people today who we consider to be those folks. And for every one of us, we think of a different group when we think of those folks. Those whom we think God's going to judge. Those whom we think are totally out of step with where God is going. I made a list for us. How would we feel if we said, Jesus Christ, he's a friend of Muslims. Or Jesus Christ, he's a friend of the LGBT community. Jesus Christ, he's a friend of the KKK and other white supremacy groups. Jesus Christ, he's a friend of alcoholics, prostitutes, and the homeless. Jesus Christ, he's a friend of refugees and illegal immigrants. Jesus Christ, a friend of ISIS. Now, I don't know about you, but if that was the sentence, if that was the title used to refer to Jesus, that would start to make me feel very uncomfortable. What, Jesus socializes with those people? They are far away from God. They are not holy. They're doing ungodly things, many of them. And Jesus befriended them? And I know what some of us would think, well, if Jesus, we, maybe that title would work if we put potential friend. Jesus, a potential friend to the Muslims, a potential friend to the LGBT community. Then it works, because then what we're saying is, if those people, whomever those people are, if they repent of whatever bad stuff they've done, then Jesus will be their friend once they repent. Now, if you have any of those feelings that I've just described, that is exactly the way the Pharisees felt. There's no way Jesus could be friends to those people. They're the people God wants to judge. Jesus should only be a friend to them if they'll repent first. You see how this statement, a friend of sinners, is a little bit more controversial and makes us feel a little uncomfortable, because Jesus didn't follow the social shifting strategy. He befriended everyone, even those considered to be the worst sinners of them all. And why? Why did Jesus do that? The reason why he did that, the reason why he was a friend to sinners, to tax collectors, to prostitutes, to whomever he was around, was because he understood the mission of God, church. He understood that his Father had a mission, and that mission was to redeem all things in the world, all things in heaven on earth, through Jesus Christ, his Son. And so when Jesus came, he recognized that that mission, it wasn't just for the rich, it was for the poor. It wasn't just for the Jew, it was for the Samaritan. It wasn't just for the one who had it all together, it was for the one who was broken. It wasn't just for the one who had been to synagogue every Saturday, it was for the person who never set foot in the synagogue. It wasn't just for the one who had read the scriptures daily, it was for the one who had never read a line. He understood that mission of God, the mission to redeem mankind, was for everyone. And so because of that, he stepped across the social lines. And not only did he meet with Nicodemus in the night, but he met the woman at the well. Not only did he go to the house of Simon the Pharisee, but he went to the house of Zacchaeus the tax collector. Not only was he able to go to the synagogue on Saturday, but he let that woman who was sinful anoint his feet. Cleanse the leper. He tried to make it clear that he was the Savior of everyone. And if we're going to be a follower of Jesus, if we're going to be a church that claims to be the church of Christ, a church following Christ, then it seems to me that we need to start wearing the title Southside Church of Christ, a friend of sinners. But it's hard to do that. It's hard to do that because to be around those folks, whomever those folks are, sometimes that's not going to be very respectable. Someone has said that respectability, Christians can hold the virtue of respectability higher than the virtue of grace, love, and forgiveness. We care more about how people view us than whether we are sharing love, grace, and mercy to the sinner. And Jesus didn't do that. He was willing to step across those social lines because he understood that this was what the mission of God is all about. We're blessing our seniors today. And one of my prayers for you guys is that as you go a lot of different places to a lot of different colleges and a lot of different experiences you're going to have, to be like Jesus. And don't just befriend the people who are like you. Befriend the ones who aren't like you. Befriend the outcast. All for the sake of the mission of God. Because that's what Jesus would do. He was a friend of sinners, a friend of everyone. Before Lindsay and I came to Fort Worth, we lived in Memphis, Tennessee, and worked with the Highland Street Church of Christ. And while we were there, there was a gentleman who was still worshiping there with the church named Joe Cannon. Joe Cannon, there's a picture of him and his wife, Betty. Joe Cannon was, for the large part of his life, a missionary and a preacher. He started preaching in 1943. And in 1943, he came to the conclusion that Jesus wanted him to preach the gospel to the most unloved people that he could find. Well, in 1943, who were the most unloved people in America? Think about what has just happened in 1941, December 7th, Pearl Harbor. The most unloved people in America, at least from Joe's perspective, was the Japanese. And so him and his first wife decided to move to Japan because he wanted to be a friend of sinners. He wanted to tell the good news to the people who maybe needed it the most. And so he spent 25 years in Japan, planted about 15 churches, started 4 orphanages, helped launch Christian University there called Ibaraki Christian College. Moved from there to Papua New Guinea, and there planted more churches, helped start Melanesian Bible College there in New Guinea. And then came back to Memphis and started a missionary training program called Mission 1000 that trained global missionaries to go out. One of the missionaries he trained was my brother-in-law, Craig Phillips. As Joe came to the end of his life, he made one last trip to Japan. He knew this was going to be his final trip to Japan, and he told his Japanese brothers and sisters, he says, when I die, I don't want you to hold a funeral. I want you to hold a revival, and I want you to preach the gospel to those that need to hear it. Use my death, he says, as a means to proclaim the good news to those that need to hear it. Joe Cannon said this. He said, may our undaunted passion for Christ eclipse our self-interest radically. You want to learn how to be a friend of sinners? Do that right there. Develop a passion for Christ and his mission that is so strong that it'll eclipse your own self-interest and your own personal comfort. And you'll be willing to step across those social lines and to move into neighborhoods you don't necessarily want to move into. To get involved with schools that you don't necessarily want to get involved in. To get to know people and individuals that are the outcasts among us. If we pursue the mission of God and we love Christ passionately, it gives us the courage to step across that line, to step over our self-interest and to follow Jesus and doing what he did. That's what it means to be moved by the mission of God. Southside Church of Christ, a friend of sinners. So this morning, if you're a sinner, not just a sinner like everyone else, but a sinner, an outcast, one of those folks, I've got some good news for you this morning. You're in the right place because you're with Jesus' people. And Jesus was a friend to sinners. So you got friends here. And if you're ready to give your life to Jesus, if you're ready to repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ, we'd love to welcome you into the family of God. We're going to sing a song of invitation. You just come to the front when we sing, and we'll welcome you into God's family, and you'll be baptized, your sins are washed away. But even if you're not ready to make that decision just yet, that's okay. We still want to be your friends. We still want to encourage you and welcome you. And maybe this morning, for some of us, as I described the situation of the Pharisees, I was really describing you. As I described those feelings, I was describing you. And maybe it's time for you to experience some renewal and to say, Lord, I'm sorry. I have been one of those Pharisees who have divided and sorted my life and the people around me. And it's time for me to become like Jesus and be a friend to everyone, even to the sinners among us. We're going to have a time of prayer. Our elders. That, I'm not going to live that one down. I'm sorry. That just ruined the moment, didn't it? Well, we're all Pharisees in one way or the other, right? But our spiritual leaders are going to surround the auditorium, and if you need prayer, please walk to them and they'll pray over you. Please come now. So together we stand and sing.